I want to speak today about the Holy Spirit. We are just coming through Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and leading up to the Feast of Pentecost, something that's on our minds, and I would like to talk a little bit about that. Just before he was crucified, Jesus Christ promised his followers that after he went away, we would receive a helper. We'll see that helper was not just for them, but for all of us who God is working with at this time. Let's look at some of the passages where Christ made the promise that the helper was coming. And as we read through these, pay attention to what he's saying that the helper will provide when it arrives. Starting in John 14, verse 16 and 17. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, through whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Again, this was a promise from Christ. John 14, verse 26, drop down just a little bit. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Turn on over to John 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." John 16, verse 7 through 14. John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Let's turn on back to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Let's drop down to verse 8. Acts chapter 1, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." We see that Jesus promised his followers that the Holy Spirit would come to them. He also told them what it would do for them, that it would give them power, it would give them understanding, and that it would call to remembrance the things that he had taught to them. The same Holy Spirit is available to us today and is in us if we've been baptized. He told his followers, which include you and me, that we would receive this powerful Holy Spirit. What is this Holy Spirit that Christ promised to his followers? And what does it do for those who have received it? As we draw close to the Feast of Pentecost, it's a good time to review exactly what the Holy Spirit is and what it does for us and how it works in our lives. First, let's look at what the Holy Spirit is not. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit in the world. One thing, it kind of sticks out as we were reading through there, the Holy Spirit is constantly referred to as he and him. The Holy Spirit is not a third person in the God family. Scripture does not talk about the Spirit in that way. You know, God and Christ both are described as having human form, a face, a mouth, ears, arms. The Holy Spirit is not described in that way. It's described as a dove, tongues of fire, and living water, never as a being. Also, Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to Matthew 1, verse 20. It's a big clue throughout the Scriptures as to how the Holy Spirit is referred to. Especially when Christ is talking to his followers and he starts talking about he's going to be preparing a kingdom and his Father and him are going to be there. The Holy Spirit is never described as a person who is going to be there with him and the Father. Matthew 1 verse 20, you see an angel coming here to talk to Joseph, who was getting ready to put Mary away because he had found out she was pregnant. Matthew 1 verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which she has conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So he's told him, the Holy Spirit is responsible for this. Yet, Christ never refers to the Holy Spirit as his Father. He speaks of the Father as God, never once referring to the Holy Spirit as his Father. In fact, in John 14, verse 16 and 17, John 14, verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So here Christ is talking not of the Holy Spirit as his Father, but something that his Father will give. So why is it that the Holy Spirit is referred to as he and him? Constantly, most any time you read something in here, it's the Holy Spirit, he and him. And many of the scriptures that I went through earlier said that. And I have a tendency just to read them as they are, because sometimes if you try to throw the word it in there, and then you realize it gets confusing for me, because it's back and forth between God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and you're calling one of them it, and they're not an it, they're a person. But that would be a very appropriate thing to call the Holy Spirit. This is something that may not make sense to you if you only speak English. This may be a foreign concept to you, because it is foreign. Many languages, including Greek, assign genders to objects, to nouns. We don't do that so much in the English language, and it doesn't make any sense either. When you're trying to learn a foreign language and they're telling you, well, this is masculine and this is feminine, and you're trying to think in your head, well, what makes that masculine and what makes this feminine? It doesn't make any sense usually. It's just the way things are. For instance, in the French language, a book is masculine. So in French, it makes perfect sense to say, I just bought a book, I can't wait to read him. That doesn't make sense to us so much. But in the French language, that's exactly what they would say, and it makes sense. The closest thing we have to this in our language is we have this kind of unspoken law of our language, where we refer to things of grace or beauty or speed in a feminine sense. So it would make sense to you if I said, wow, that car you got, she's really pretty. Most of us would understand that and say, you know, we would understand. But it also would make just as much sense if I said, that's a nice car you got, it's really pretty. To us, it makes that's about the only time we genderize anything in our language as far as an object. So most nouns in our language are referred to as gender neutral, unless, like I said, it's something that we give a feminine sense to it. Many of you probably have seen one of the vacation movies where they pull up in this old beat-up motorhome and then things are falling off of it, and He looks at it and says, she's a beaut. And we know what he's talking about. We're not looking at this motor home saying, is there a woman standing beside that? We know he's talking about the motor home. So we do that to some of our things. However, even though that's something that's common in other languages, including Greek, it still doesn't make any sense why they would refer to the Holy Spirit as He. I'd like to read to you from a Beyond Today article titled, Why the Holy Spirit is Sometimes Incorrectly Referred to as He or Him. There is absolutely no theological or biblical justification for referring to the term Holy Spirit with masculine pronouns, even in Greek. The Greek word pneuma, translated spirit, but also translated wind and breath in the New Testament, is a grammatically neutral word. So even in the language from which this is translated, though they do have the masculine and feminine assignments to nouns, the word used for spirit does not have one. It's actually gender neutral. So the Greek language pronouns equivalent to the English it, its, itself, which, or that are properly used in referring to this word translated in English as spirit. Yet when the King James or Authorized Version was produced early in the 1600s, the doctrine of the Trinity had already been accepted for more than 1,000 years. So naturally, the translators of that version, influenced by that belief, usually chose personal rather than neutral pronouns when referring to the Holy Spirit in English. The article goes on to say, regrettably, later English translations of the Bible have gone further than the King James translators in referring to the Holy Spirit with masculine rather than neuter pronouns. Thus, the Holy Spirit is almost always referred to as He or Him in the more modern versions. This reflects not linguistic accuracy, but the doctrinal bias or incorrect assumptions of Bible translators who wrongly believe the Holy Spirit is a person. So we see that this translation's changing the Holy Spirit to He or Him is a bias by those who are translating due to something that they had already taken in and believed, which is the doctrine of the Trinity. So what is the Holy Spirit then? If it's not a person, if it's not a part of the God family, the Holy Spirit referred to as the power of God, not an individual person in the God family, but a part of the Father, His power. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts 10, verse 36. Acts 10, starting in verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all, that the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So we see that Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Going on, Luke 4 and verse 14. Luke 4 verse 14 says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. Again, the Holy Spirit referred to as a power. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Once again, Christ told his followers, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the world. This was a power that was coming upon his people. Let's look at that day of Pentecost when this power was given to Christ's followers. Can we see a difference in how they were before they received this power? Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So again, we see here the description of the Holy Spirit. In no way is it called out to be a person, but through these tongues of fire and the rushing wind. So we see the Holy Spirit was given to Christ's disciples on the day of Pentecost. He also said that it would let them be witnesses to him in Jerusalem. Let's see some evidence of that power, because you know, just receiving this power that Christ said they were going to be receiving, is it evident in their lives? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. We know that the disciples were with Christ through many trials, through many different situations where there were times when the people were ready to stone Christ. They were with him through a lot of these things, and this is no exception. This is as Christ was being arrested. Matthew 26, starting in verse 57. This was right after the Passover service, when Christ was talking and giving the instructions to his followers, and said that he would be left alone. And of course they all stood up and said, "No, you won't. I won't desert you. I will be there with you." And Christ told them, "You know, you're all going to leave me." And Peter said, "Not I." And he said, Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Let's look at that story here. Starting in Matthew 26, verse 57. "And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard." So we see already there's a little bit of, you know, he's following him, but at a distance, right? He's already starting to put a little bit of separation between himself and Christ. "Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and when he went in, he sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under the oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of the power and coming of the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy.'" Now, remember, Peter can see all this going on, right? He's sitting out in the courtyard where he could see what was happening. So he can see this situation building. The high priest is getting angry, very angry at Christ, to the point where he's tearing his clothes and screaming, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hand, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" Well, Peter can see all this going on. He knows Christ is in a bad place at the moment. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." "Not me. You got the wrong guy. Move along." Verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." So this time a little bit stronger, right? He throws an oath in there of some kind, saying, "I don't know that man in there." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. So what was Peter thinking at this time? He had seen what Christ was going through. He had probably heard them saying, you know, he needs to be put to death. He was afraid. He didn't want to be involved with them, even to the point of coming up with some sort of an oath, and then even cursing and screaming to distance himself from Christ, saying, "I don't know the man." Let's turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 2. This is shortly after, very shortly after they had received the Holy Spirit, and people were standing around outside and seeing them and started accusing them of being drunk. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel," verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Therefore the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter starts telling them, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is the Holy Spirit being poured out on God's people. He goes on. Now his own words, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and forbearance of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." Now all of a sudden, Peter's got this strength, this resolve to stand in front of these people and accuse them openly of crucifying Christ. Something just a few weeks earlier, he didn't want any part of it. He didn't want them to even associate him with Christ. But now he's standing up and accusing them of crucifying Christ. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So now he's speaking with power. He's not backing down at all, is he? He's standing up in front of this mob, and he's telling them, this is what you did, and this is who you did it to. We see a total difference from the way he was the night Christ was arrested and taken in and questioned. So we see the power of the Holy Spirit is very strong. You know, think of things that are strong. Let's take our sun, for instance. we can walk out here. Our sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. And we can walk out here and feel heat from the sun. That's a pretty powerful star. 93 million miles. The power that we receive in the form of the Holy Spirit comes from the creator of that sun. How much more powerful would that Holy Spirit be working in our lives? When you think of the power that God has and He's giving it to us, He's letting it live inside us to lead and guide us. So how do we go about receiving the Holy Spirit? Acts 2, verse 37, Peter goes on here, speaking to this crowd that's in front of him. And we see something interesting here, because this is the group that put Christ to death. These people weren't wanting to follow Christ necessarily. They didn't believe who he was. But we see great accomplishments here through the speech that Peter gave these people. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now that we know where we are, what we've done, what are we supposed to do now?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." How much more are those words fitting for today? What a perverse generation we live in now. But we see there's a process that's listed here if you want to receive the Holy Spirit. And that is, we are to repent, to realize our need for this forgiveness of our sins, and then to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And then we are able to receive the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that the apostles received at this time. So we see that the Holy Spirit can give us power. It can help us to witness for Christ to the ends of the world, something that we've been trying to do ever since the Holy Spirit's been given to us, to go out and preach to the world. What else does it do for us? What other benefits are there to having the Holy Spirit? Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 4, verse 1. We see that the Holy Spirit is a unifying spirit, because God is a God of unity, and He wants us all to be unified, especially as His church. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Through God's Holy Spirit, we should be able to become of one mind. We should be able to worship God as He wants us to worship Him. We should be able to respect each other and to have love for one another, and to let that be a driving force behind our lives. We're being led by the Holy Spirit if we allow it to do so. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit leads us. It doesn't push us. God doesn't force us to do anything that we don't want to do. He leads us. It's up to us to follow Him. And we can't drag it. We can't say, "Okay, Holy Spirit, I really want to do this, so come on." It's not how it works. We're led by the Holy Spirit. And it's up to us to decide if we're going to follow it or not. Romans 8, verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffered with Him, that we may also be glorified together." We all know God is building a family. God is family, family is God. That's who God is. He's building a family. And the Holy Spirit helps bind us into that family. Once we have followed the process of repenting and being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit, we become God's children. Another thing that the Holy Spirit does to us is it reveals. It's a revealing spirit. It gives us the ability to understand God's Word. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Certainly, if God wants us to follow His laws and to live our lives the way He wants us to live them, then He's got to give us an understanding of what that way is. First Corinthians 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which is man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them because they are spiritually discerned." So we see that the way of God is not only not understood by most of mankind, but it's foolishness to them. And I would venture to say that some of that is by choice. Mankind doesn't always want to know the way of God. But we have the ability to know the way of God. We have the ability through His Holy Spirit. It gives us an understanding of God's Word that others can't have. Even those that really want to have it, they don't have access to it the way that we do. As a gift from God. Because it gives us this understanding, it also becomes a spirit of transformation. We begin to see where we need to make changes in our lives. Between giving us the power to change and the understanding of God's Word to see where we need to change, we become empowered to make these changes in our lives. Romans 8, verse 26 tells us that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And sometimes we need that. A lot of times we need that. It's not always easy when we see we're doing something wrong in our lives to just turn around and go the other way, especially once we've let something become a habit that we do. But it's not impossible. With God's Holy Spirit, we're able to make the changes that we need to make. You know, we see a lot of things in this world, a lot of excuses for the way people are. One thing that comes to my mind is, I can think of a particular actor who is married to a very pretty actress, but somewhere along the line, he was caught cheating like hundreds of times on his wife. And in an interview I saw, they were asking him about it, and he said, "Well, I'm a sex addict. I can't help it." No, I think sometimes that word can be thrown on something and it can be used as an excuse. And even if you are an addict of something, doesn't mean that we can't overcome it with God's Holy Spirit. So as I said, a lot of times the world doesn't really want to understand the way of God. The Holy Spirit is a producing spirit. It grows things. It helps us to change. It helps us become more godlike. Following God's Holy Spirit helps us to avoid a sinful life. Let's turn over to Galatians 5, verse 16. I'm going to go through some very familiar scriptures here relating to the Holy Spirit. I think it would be hard to give a sermon on the Holy Spirit without going through Galatians 5, parts of it. Starting in verse 16, I say, then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, there's that power that you need, that help that you need to avoid the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Human nature is contrary to God's way of life. If we really want to live God's way of life, then we've got to be submissive to the Holy Spirit and let it lead us. Let's go on down to verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So how important is it to us that we get this out of our lives? How important is it to us that we inherit the kingdom of God? We must get these things out of our lives. We must put aside all the wrong ways of life and follow as the Holy Spirit leads us. Then the Holy Spirit can begin to develop its fruit in our lives. Starting in verse 22, Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, fullness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. No law against those. Have as much as you want. Let me ask you a question. Do you see all these fruits in your life? Is your life filled with love, joy, peace? Are you using the Holy Spirit to its full potential? I'd like to tell you a story about a woman who lived in the early 1800s. Her name was Hetty Green. She lived in New York. Hetty was often seen walking to her job in New York. She would always be in a faded black dress, the usually very dirty dress, coming apart at the seams. She would be carrying her lunch with her, which usually was graham crackers or some sort of a oatmeal mixture that she would heat up on the heater of where she worked. Her dress was always dirty because she refused to clean it very often. And then when she did allow herself the luxury of her dress being clean, she only cleaned like the bottom third of it because she thought that was the part that got dirtiest because it was closest to the ground. Because she didn't want to waste money on soap and didn't want to prematurely wear out this dress that she had. So she would wear her dress until it was completely wore out. Only then would she replace it. She and her two children moved a lot, from a rented room to a motel room to a very small apartment. Usually her daughter would sleep on a cot in her room, and they would share a room because they would always have such a small place. And it was always an unheated apartment. It was kind of hard for us to think about that, but I guess in the early 1800s, an unheated place was not all that uncommon. But she would always live in an unheated apartment to save money. So Hetty and her children had a very, very rough life. And by some accounts, her son got the worst end of the deal. One day he was out and an express delivery cart, which was pulled by a, I believe it said a, what's the big dog? Not Doberman Pinscher, but St. Bernard. An express delivery cart being pulled by a St. Bernard and guided by a little child ran into him and broke his leg. Now Hetty, of course, wanted to get her help, her son some help, so she started going around to the free clinics trying to get him the help that he needed, only to be turned away and to be told, "We don't serve your type in here." So Hetty decided she would do the next best thing she could think of, and that was to take him home and nurse him herself with some special oils and Carter's little liver pills. None of this helped. Eventually, her son's leg developed gangrene and had to be amputated. Hetty and her children lived a very, very hard life. The thing is, they didn't have to live this hard life. When Hetty died, she was worth, in today's money, somewhere between $2 and $4 billion. She was, at the time, the richest woman on the earth. She had several times bailed out New York City as they were going bankrupt or got into some sort of financial trouble. Hetty had a strange relationship with money. She wanted it. She wanted to build it. She wanted to grow it. But she never used it. Rarely, rarely ever used it. We can be like that with God's Holy Spirit sometimes. Do we use it all the time when we should be using it? Because having something and not using it is no different than not having it. Hetty and her children lived probably a worse life than everyone in this room. And I don't think any of us are worth anywhere around $2 to $4 billion. So examine yourself. Are you letting the Holy Spirit work in your life as it should be? Are you following it? Are you letting it lead you? Is your life full of that love, joy, and peace? In the time that I have left, I want to go through the fruits of the Spirit that are listed here in Galatians 5. Just touch on them briefly, so we can call to mind what they are and examine as to whether or not we're letting them be used in our life. Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. These are attributes of God's nature. This is what we're to be developing in our lives. Let's look at the first fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John 4 and verse 8. First John 4 and verse 8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Think of this love that we're reading about right here. God sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. That's an incredible amount of love to think about. The Holy Spirit produces love because God is love. And if the Holy Spirit is the power of God, then the Holy Spirit is the power of love. We must allow this fruit to grow in our lives. And some of these fruits, as we go through these are hard sometimes to have in our lives, especially today, because society is so anti-everything that these are. We don't see a whole lot of love in the world. Think about this for me. I was thinking about this on the way down here today. Do you ever watch the evening news, like the national news, and at the end they have this little heartwarming story about somebody took in an orphan child and raised them up, and you know, they've made it to college and now they're giving back? It is so unusual for love to be in our society that when something like that happens, it becomes a news story on national news. The world is not led by love as we need to be. John 13, verse 34 and 35, Christ speaking to his followers, says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." We will stand out so much in the world that people will recognize us as Christ's followers if we are led by love. And what's the measure that we need to have? The love? The same love that Christ had for us. It's a pretty deep love. So our love for one another becomes an identifying sign that we are God's disciples. The next fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. Is your life full of joy? Joy can be very elusive in this life sometimes, because it is a hard life sometimes. There's not a whole lot of things in this world that we can look at to see joy. But that is something that we should have developing and growing in our lives. John 15, verse 11. John 15, verse 11, Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Christ gives us joy. He gives us joy, and not just a little bit. He says that your joy may be full. Are you full of joy? Is that something you would describe yourself as, a joyful person? In John 16, 22, Christ promised his followers that we would have joy that no one could even take from us. We need to examine, are we full of joy like that? The next fruit is peace. The key to having peace in our lives is to rely on Jesus Christ, who has the title Prince of Peace. John 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So we're supposed to have a peace that overcomes fear. John 16, verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." So it's not uncommon that the world's a harsh place to be and we don't have peace out there. He says, "In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So he says, yeah, there's tribulation out there, but I've already overcome that, and I'm giving you a peace that transcends what the world has. The next fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Some of your Bibles may say patience. That's the opposite of anger, especially an outburst of wrath. That's what we're talking about with long-suffering. Do we see a lot of long-suffering in the world? If you want to test the world to see if they have long suffering sometime, don't go right away when the light turns. See if this world has any patience, or at least the person behind you. We have a very impatient world that we live in now, and part of it, as I mentioned earlier, is it's a busy world, and everybody's got places to be. But we're getting to the point where our places to be and the things that we have to do supersede how we treat other people. That's not to be for us. James 1, verse 19. going through and picking out a verse or two for each one of these fruits. There's many more of them, and it'd be something for you to look at and study between now and Pentecost and see if you are developing these fruits in your life. James 1, verse 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we have to be careful with our attitudes. Are we prone to outbursts of wrath? Are we quick to make judgments and to let anger jump up in our lives daily, especially against other people? The next fruit is kindness. And kindness involves forgiveness. We must be forgiving people to have kindness in our lives. Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ forgave you. That's how we must be. We must be ready to be forgiving. And again, there's that standard. Even as God in Christ forgave you, how much have we been forgiven? How much are we forgiven each and every day? That's the standard with which we have to be willing to give forgiveness to other people. The next fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Goodness is a way of life that helps others. Acts 10, verse 38. Acts 10, verse 38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went out doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Again, you know, there's the standard. It's Christ. And Christ, of course, he's going to do good, and he's going to do good to the fullest. But we're to be becoming like Christ. So that's our calling in life as well, to go out and do good to others, to help those who are oppressed by the devil. God is with us also. We should pattern our life after the life that Christ lived, even doing good to our enemies. We know that Christ did that, right? When they came to arrest him and one of the guards' ear was cut off, what did he do? He healed that person. I often think that's got to be a strange place to be in for that guard when Christ healed his ear that was just cut off. I mean, I wonder what his life was like after that. Did he continue through with the arrest of Christ, or did he, like, you know, go on? But Christ did good even to his enemies, and that's what we must be doing. The next fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. We live in a world without much faithfulness. About 50% of the marriages that are performed today end in divorce. That's a lot of unfaithfulness. People can be faithful to different things depending on to the influence around them. People can have faithfulness to one way of life, but then when the people around them influence them differently, they can have a different faithfulness. I've once heard an old saying that says, never go fishing with just one Baptist because they'll drink all your beer. So sometimes, you know, what's the situation around someone? Does that keep them to their belief that they have? We shouldn't be like that. Our faithfulness should be solid at all times in all things. Luke 16, verse 10 says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Being faithful must be a way of life. Remember how hard Christ was on the hypocrites. That was his go-to group of someone to correct. Next, we must be gentle. The next fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And this is very important for us to have this trait. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. So we have to be gentle to someone when we're teaching God's way of life, because we don't know, God may call them. And we don't want them to think, well, that's a horrible place to be. I don't want to be in there. Those people are mean. So we have to be gentle with everyone, even in teaching God's way of life. The last fruit of the Spirit that's listed here, and there are other fruits of the Spirit, but the last one that's listed here is self-control. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls." In other words, he's defenseless. He's doomed to defeat. If we don't have self-control, we don't have any kind of defense. We need to have self-control in all that we do. And that's a hard one to keep sometimes. But we have to have self-control in good things as well. This is again, a way of life. You're going to do it in the big things, you have to be able to do it in the little things, or after a while it's going to transfer not to doing it to the big things. Let's turn over to Proverbs 25 and verse 16. And, you know, maybe I can see myself here in this one, and I need to work on something a little bit here. Proverbs 25, verse 16. "Have you found a little honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit." Not that I eat honey till I vomit all the time, but I do like to eat. And I may eat more than I just need at times. So self-control is something we have to have in every aspect of our life. So these are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. These are the things we need to have growing in us daily. We need to be seeing this growth. And you know, look at yourself and see, is this something that's happening daily in your life? Can you see a little bit of growth every day? If not, then there's another instruction for us found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7 says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We have that Holy Spirit within us, and it is a spirit of great power. Just as the lady in New York that had all the money but refused to use it did her no good. If we have God's Holy Spirit in us, but we're not using it, we're not stirring it up, we're not using the power of it and following it as it leads us, it's really the same as not having it at all. So as we approach the Feast of Pentecost, let's examine ourselves. Let's see if we're using the gifts that's been given to us at baptism. If not, stir it up. Let's get it going again. Let's see the results in our lives, the benefits to our life will be phenomenal.